Good morning. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at the first seven verses, talking about elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if any man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessings upon these words. Pray that you'd bless this text and you would bless the hearts of those who are here, that their ears and their hearts may be attentive to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 1, we looked at apostolic doctrine, and we looked at what that meant. And Paul talked a great deal about the gospel and evangelism and what true ministry looks like as opposed to the false teachers that were in Ephesus. Then in chapter 2, we looked at the conduct of public worship. And we talked a great deal about prayer, but we also looked at a number of different doctrines, monotheism, the atonement, redemption, and so forth. As we come to chapter 3, we get into the qualifications for the offices that are in the church. Those primarily are two, elder and deacon. And so we'll look at those two offices today. Today we're going to look at the elder, verse 1 through 7, and next week we'll look at deacon, verses 8 through 13. Now last week we talked about the role of women in the church, very debated subject today, and we talked a great deal about God's role for women. God has created the universe, and he has created a male and a female for two different roles. And we looked at the fact that a woman's divine calling, perhaps her highest calling, God would say her highest calling, would be the rearing of children, that they may have a part in undoing the curse of the fall, raising godly children. One thing I didn't have a chance to say last week is a great quote. In his message on that same subject, Tommy Nelson said that when he's asked by people what his wife does for a living, he says to them this: "She molds eternal humanity into the image of Christ. Why? What's yours do?" And I think what it speaks to is the fact that the world holds a very low view of women and raising children. It's almost as if the world thinks it's something that you do if you can't do anything else. Well, God has exactly the opposite view. It is the highest calling for a woman. And by raising children, they are primarily responsible, although the man is ultimately responsible. My wife, as I said, has more time during the day with them, and they have a great impact in the children's lives. And so it's a very, very high calling. Now, as we move to the officers in the church, the elders and the deacons, this is something that the church has gotten wrong, as you know. If you look around at the churches in the world today, this is something that they're very confused about. And this is something that you can't get wrong. Your church goes as your elders go. And the church is very misinformed, not because the Bible's unclear. The Bible is patently clear on what the qualifications are for an elder and a deacon. But the world does things the way the world does things. They don't do things according to the Word of God. And that goes for, unfortunately, even the evangelical church. And so this is something that we absolutely cannot get wrong. And as I talk about this today, I don't want any of us in here, particularly men, to think that this is somehow related to Dan Duncan or to, you know, Larry Hairston or people that are elders. This has a relation to every single man, because this is what we ought to aspire to as men. This is a roadmap to spiritual maturity. So don't disengage that this isn't about you, because this is a roadmap to spiritual maturity. Now, I looked up in the dictionary in Webster's the word leader. Nothing profound, but it says this. It's a noun, and the first definition that it gives is what we're going to talk about today. A person or thing that leads, directs, or commands. A guiding head or a group or activity. And that's exactly what an elder does. He is a leader. And we're going to see exactly what he does in these first seven verses. These are not the only verses that talk about elder, as you know. Titus also gives us some indication, as does 1 Peter. But before we get to that, I want to talk about the four primary types of leadership that we've seen in the church throughout history. Number one, we've seen episcopal rule. This is from the word episkopos, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But this has the idea of one bishop who rules. Now, this was in place in Antioch, for example. This was in place in Rome, Constantinople. In the very, very beginnings of the church, this was the typical rule. And it worked okay at that point because if a heresy arose, one man made the decision. And so that was the episcopal rule. The second thing that we saw, especially in the Western cultures in America, was congregational rule. Congregational rule. This is a more democratic type of rule. This is where the congregation votes. They raise their hands. The problem with this rule is that it can cause factions and splits. You have one group that wants this, one group that wants that, so it causes all kinds of problems. Third, and this is very prevalent today, is pastor rule. You have a pastor who rules the church, sort of like a Protestant pope, and he makes all the decisions. Problem is, it only works if he never sins and he's never wrong. Not an easy thing to do. And so pastor rule doesn't work real well. And then the fourth rule is the New Testament way to rule. It's the biblical way to rule, which is the plurality of the elders, or elder rule. And this is from the word presbyterios, and it has the idea of plurality of the elders under one head. We are in a monarchy. The Lord Jesus Christ is our head. He is the chief shepherd, but he has under shepherds. And as they discern the will of God and as they discern Christ's will for the church, they lead as a group the church. And so those are the four primary rules, and we're going to focus on elder rule. And I think, as I say, it's very clear in the scripture. Even as a young believer, I remember reading the scriptures thinking about how wrong the Presbyterian church I grew up in got it. How much they missed the mark. And I didn't know anything about the Bible at the time. I just simply read the scriptures. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called him to the elders, plural, of the church, singular. Philippians 1:1, a text that we studied. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, singular, including the overseers, plural, and deacons. Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular, as I directed you. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's not the totality of the list, but that's enough verses for the sake of time to tell you that it's all through the New Testament that elders are those who rule. Now, one of the commentaries made this comment, and I think it's right on the money. He said that we've gotten church ministry completely backwards today in the church. And he's talking about evangelical church. The New Testament way is that the elders rule and the church does the work of the ministry. Well, what we do in the church today is men join the church so they can vote and pay their money so that who does the ministry? The leaders. That's exactly the opposite of the way the New Testament has it. And so the elders rule, the church facilitates the ministry. And so that's the New Testament way. And as Paul's going to get into verse 1 here, he's going to say, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of an overseer. Now that's that word elder, and there's two words for elder, which we're going to look at here. It is a fine work he desires to do. Now what Paul is saying here is the same thing he said previously in the same book. It is a trustworthy saying, meaning this is the divine call. This is from the hand of God. This is worthy of acceptance. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer. Now, this word aspires literally has the idea of to reach out after or to stretch out. He describes an external action, not an internal motive. Here it is used favorably of earnestly desiring. Paul is not commending a self-seeker or selfish ambition. Even though he's saying this is a fine work, he's not commending self-seeking or selfish ambition. He is commending a good desire to serve God and His people. Dr. Johnson makes the point that the reason that Paul says this is probably because at this time, being an elder was putting your life at risk. Not only would you lose probably your occupation or at least a good share of your wealth or because of your occupation, but you would also be on for fear of your life. And so Paul was saying to these young men, this is a fine work that a man aspires to do. I think it also has the view today that it's still a fine work. It's a fine work for a man to aspire to the office of an elder. Even if he never becomes an elder, it's still a good thing, right? He becomes more spiritually mature. And so this word overseer is the same word that I mentioned earlier for bishop. It's the word in the Greek, episkopos. And as I say, you'll see in your translation, some of you will have the word bishop. And there's another word that's interchangeable, but this basically has the idea of men who are competent to bear rule in the church. Now there's a synonym, as I say, the word presbyterios, and that's translated elder. So some of you will have elder, some of you will have bishop, and they are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Now the word presbyteros is of Jewish derivation. Episkopos is of Greek derivation. So that's why we see the two different terms. And this has the idea of men who are mature in Christ. So an elder speaks of a man who is mature in Christ. Not necessarily a man who's mature and elderly, although that is typically the case, but a man who is mature in Christ is really the key. Titus 1:5 through 9, he also gives us the qualifications for an elder. And he uses the word presbyteros, which indicates that it's the same office under a different name. So Timothy here is the word episkopos, and Titus we see the other word. Acts 20, verse 17 and 28, both words are used in the same group to the Ephesian elders. Remember when Paul is talking to them on the beach before he leaves, he uses both words interchangeably. And then in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul speaks of elders who rule well, and he's obviously referencing overseers. Dr. Johnson says this, the word overseer stresses the function of the office, and the word elder stresses the dignity of the office. And so that's really the key difference between the two and what is the purpose of them being used that way. Now, I think in terms of defining the office of elder, we have a great definition in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And Luke writes this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Notice number one, that it's God who chooses the elder. It's not some democratic rule. It's not by raise of hands or some faction putting up their guy. It's the Holy Spirit who ordains an elder. And he says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Number two, notice their role. To shepherd the church of God. This is what a shepherd does. He stands guard. He looks over the flock and makes sure that any sheep don't wander. You know, when a sheep wanders, he brings in enemies. And wolves come in. And it's also a role of an elder to keep the wolves out and to make sure the wolves stay out. He exercises church discipline, which is another role of an elder. In fact, the fact that elders exercise church discipline, I think, and we're going to study this later, is why Paul says in chapter 5 of this same book, chapter 5, verse 19 in 1 Timothy, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, that's an Old Testament concept, but I think because you exercise discipline as an elder, you're going to have a lot of people coming at you. And unless you have two or three witnesses, then that argument's typically not valid. So number four, this is also a lifetime position. Unless the man morally disqualifies himself, he holds this position for a lifetime. It's one of the things in my church growing up that I never understood. I do now, but they had a two-year rolling elder board. And the reason for that, as Dr. Johnson, I think, rightly says, is you don't have to deal with somebody who's not doing their job. You just let them roll off the elder board and bring somebody new in. Well, a man who is an elder is that for life, unless he's disqualified by some other way. Now, the other thing the New Testament teaches is that when an elder was ordained, there was laying on of hands. 2 Timothy 1:6 says this, For the reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Acts 6:6. And these they brought before the apostles after praying. They laid hands on them. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands. Here it is, by the presbytery. That's the word that we saw earlier. 1 Timothy 5:22. Paul commends Timothy not to lay hands on anyone too hastily, thus share in the responsibility for the sins of others. He's going to talk about that in a minute by saying he shouldn't be a new convert. Now, 1 Peter gives an exhortation to elders and gives us additional information. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 this, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, here's their key role. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Now, this was a man who sat on a beach and was restored by the Lord Jesus Christ three times by saying what? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. So this man knew about overseeing the sheep. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Here it is. According to the will of God. It's God's will to put a man in the office. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you in your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's the other thing an elder is. He's an example. We ought to look up to our elders as we do in Hebrews 11. Those men that are listed in Hebrews 11, those are examples for us that we might live like they lived. And when the chief shepherd appears, Christ, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, he says a man aspires. We talked about what that meant. Now he says he desires a good work. This word has the idea of a strong passion, and it refers to an inward desire. And so John MacArthur does a good job of bringing these two concepts together. He says the word aspire and desire, as taken together, these two words aptly describe the type of man who belongs in the ministry, one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by a strong internal desire. And so that's really the point that Paul's making here in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, verse 2, he says, an overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, as you go through the text and you look at 1 Timothy 1 to 7, and you look at Titus chapter 1, and you look at Peter, you'll list well over 22 things that Paul lists as qualifications for an elder. It's an unbelievably exhaustive list. And so if you list all of those out, we're going to go through each one of these words here in 1 Timothy. Notice that Paul says an overseer must. Don't look over that word. It's a Greek participle, and it has the emphatic stress that living a blameless life is an absolute necessity for a church leader. Now, if there's one thing we've gotten wrong in the church today, it's this. How many people that are leading churches are not above reproach? We could go on and on. Now, he says this word above reproach, this has the idea of not being able to be held. And it has the idea of a criminal sense. It's an all-embracing term. He's saying they must be above reproach. And then what Paul's going to do is he's going to hang meat on that phrase. And so a man who has no, in a sense, nothing to say about him. He can't be held by something. That's the idea that Paul is saying here. There must be nothing in his life, and principally in his Christian life, that's an obvious defect. Okay? Now, Psalm 101 verse 6 says this, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they may dwell with me. Here it is. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. It's a great verse for an elder. Philip Towner, one of the commentaries I read, says this, irreproachability, or literally above reproach, does not mean perfection. He's not talking about perfection. Listen to what he says. If Paul meant without defect, nobody would qualify, but rather wholeness as a measure of development toward maturity. It's a person who is whole and moving on and has become mature, not a person who's perfect. So the first thing is he must be above reproach. The second thing is that he must be the husband of one wife. Well, number one, it tells us it's going to be what? A man, right? I need to say that. I don't need to say that in Believer's Chapel, but there's tons of places where I do need to say it. My mom was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. And I remember reading this text going, wait a minute, how could my mom have been an elder? Well, the answer is she can't. According to the Bible, it's almost like God's word is clear sometimes. And so he must be the husband of one wife. The Greek literally means this. He's a one-woman man. Now, I must tell you, when I first started studying this, I didn't realize how hotly this word is debated. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Totally ignorant. There's five views, believe it or not. Five views. Number one, that means an elder should be married. Well, the problem with that view is there's no reason for him to use the word one. He could just say he needs to be married. But he uses this for deacon and elder, saying he's married to one woman. So that probably doesn't mean that he has to be married. Number two, an elder should be faithful to his wife. Now, this is the primary view, and this is the one that's the most popular. That in a sense, he's not an adulterer, that he is above reproach morally. And John MacArthur says that he believes in this view, and he says, this says nothing about marriage or divorce. The issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity. This qualification heads the list because it is in this area that the leaders are most prone to fail. That's true. And so that's that view, that this man is above reproach. He's a one-woman man in the sense that he is with his wife. Number three, it's that an elder not be a polygamist. Believe it or not, this was an issue way back when. But even in the time that Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church, polygamy was very, very frowned upon, and there was actually Roman laws against it. So he's probably not talking about that. And if you look at, you know, chapter 5, verse 9, Paul tells the widow to get remarried, that she should not be a woman of multiple husbands at the time. So it probably doesn't mean anything to do with he shouldn't be a polygamist. Number four, an elder cannot be single. Well, this is a no-brainer, because guess who's writing this? Paul. And what does Paul say? 1 Corinthians 7:8. He says, I say to the unmarried, to widows, that it is not good, that it is good for them to remain even as I am. And so Paul was single. So if Paul's disqualified, that's a problem. So it doesn't mean that a man can't be an elder if he's single. But here's the fifth view, and this is the view that Dr. Johnson holds and Dan holds. And it says this, that he must be the wife of one man, literally a one-woman man. Paul forbid remarriage for officers. Not all. He encourages remarriage, as you know, from other places in the Scripture. Not to mention the fact he does it in chapter 5 of verse 14 in this very book. But for elders and deacons, he holds them to a higher standard. 1 Timothy 5:9, he says this, a widow is to be put on the list if she is not less than 60 years old. Here it is. Having been the wife of one man. So the point is this. That phrase, having been the wife of one man, is the same phrase that we say husband of one wife. And so the point that is made is obviously Paul's talking about a widow who's only been married once. Dr. Johnson's logic is that this is talking about a man who's only been married once. Okay? So those are the five views. And if you notice, I haven't given you my view. And I'm not gonna. I'm gonna take the fifth. He says he must be temperate. The word literally means wineless. Wine as in wine that you drink. Wineless and clear-headed. It has the idea of being alert and vigilant. And really the life of faith is in view here, not necessarily drinking, although he's gonna bring that up later. But this is really the life of faith. The man is clear-headed. He's serious. He's not a flake. Okay, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says this, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And so that gives you the idea of what's in view here spiritually. Prudent is the next word. He says a man must be prudent. This has the idea of one who's disciplined. He knows the proper order of priorities. He's serious about spiritual matters. And I must confess, that's hard to find today. People who are serious about spiritual matters. I must confess, I read the Puritans and I wonder sometimes if I'm even converted. These men were so serious, so pious, so holy, that you read their books and you think to yourself, I am the biggest fluffball that ever lived. This is what this word means. A man is prudent, and it's used a ton in the pastoral epistles. Paul uses it in chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 15, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, and Titus chapter 2, verse 2, 4, 5, and 6. So it's used a ton, this word prudent. And the next word is respectable. He says the elder must be respectable. This has the idea of literally being orderly. He doesn't lead a chaotic life. You've been in people's homes where it's just chaotic. And it's just nothing you can do. You just can't relax in that environment. And this is a man who leads a very ordered life. We know that God is a God of order. If they can't order their own lives, how in the world are they going to order the church? That's the idea. The man next must be hospitable. He must be hospitable. This is a compound Greek word, and it has the idea of loving strangers. Loving strangers. It reminded me immediately, I'm sure you as well, of Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing this, some have entertained angels unawares. Back then, Christians were persecuted and often kicked out of their own house or lost their jobs. And so oftentimes, the elder had to open their home and be hospitable to them, to shepherd them, and give them a place of housing. And so this is the idea. A man must be hospitable. Not only that, he must be willing to open up his house to let people come in and see his life, and that he is hospitable. Next, he must be able to teach. He must be able to teach. Now, there's only two places this word is used in the New Testament. Both are in the pastoral epistles. He says it here, and he also says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where Paul says to Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And so he's not talking about a spiritual gift. Does not mean an elder has to be a gifted teacher. It simply means that he has to be a man of knowledge in the Scripture and have the ability to use instruction and out of it refute error from it. So he knows the Scriptures, he's sound in the Scriptures, and immediately upon seeing error, he can smell it a mile away. His antenna goes up and he protects the flock. If they can't demonstrate or teach the flock with from firsthand knowledge, the sheep will suffer. You cannot teach what you don't know yourself. If you don't know how to evangelize, it's real hard to teach evangelism. If you don't know the Scriptures, it's real hard to teach the Scriptures. And so it goes. A man must have a proclivity to teach or to be able to use the Scriptures to keep the flock free from error. Verse 3, Paul continues the list. He must be not addicted to wine. Now, this is the drink that's primarily in view here, and this is not the only prohibition. This is not just a prohibition against drunkenness. Doesn't mean, well, he can drink, he just can't be a drunkard. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the guy can't even have a reputation for a drinker. He must not even be assumed to be a drinker. And this is that his judgment may not be clouded. Anybody in here knows that alcohol clouds judgment. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4 and 5 says this. It is not good for kings, O Lemuel. It is not good for kings, notice those who rule, which is what an elder does, to drink wine. Why? Or for rulers to desire strong drink. Tell us, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. And so it clouds the judgment. So he must be free from even the notion that he's a drinker. Doesn't mean he can't drink per se, just that he can't be a drinker. He says next that he must not be pugnacious. Not pugnacious. This literally has the idea of he's not a giver of blows. He must react to difficult situations calmly and gently. So he's not reactive. He's not abrupt. He's kind and gentle when he's wronged. And so he's not pugnacious. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Paul writes this, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Next, Paul says he must be gentle. This has the idea of considerate, quick to pardon failure. Those who wrong you, you're quick to pardon. You don't hold a grudge. That's what this idea of gentle means. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says this, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness, and here it is, gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You know, Paul faced a tremendous amount of persecution from the Corinthian church. They wrote letters and were hateful toward him, and yet he was gentle and meek. Meekness, remember, is not being a pansy. Meekness is someone who has the power and the authority to do something like Moses did and yet reserve that and be meek. That's Jesus saying, who do you seek? And the troops falling over. That's meekness. He could have called down 12,000 angels, but he didn't because he's meek. Next, he must be peaceable. Peaceable. This has the idea of being peaceful, reluctant to fight. One who does not promote disunity or disharmony. And we have a lot of those in the church. People who go around sowing discord. This is not what an elder does. He's peaceable. Not only that, when he's on the elder board, he doesn't have to have his own way. He doesn't say, well, it's my way or the highway. He's able to yield. He's peaceable. Next, he must be free from the love of money. Not a problem today in the church, but it was back then. Kidding. It's a huge problem. Free from the love of money. And I'll just be honest, in my church growing up, and in the first church, Presbyterian church I went to here in Dallas before I was converted, or while I was converted, depending on how you want to look at it, the elder board was made up of, guess what? Rich, successful businessmen. Why? Because we think in the church today that if a man is successful in the world, then ipso facto, he'll be successful in the church. Doesn't hold that way. Does not hold that way. It's a position of character, not of success in the eyes of the world. The problem is the church thinks somehow that the world's techniques work in the church rather than the scriptures. And so he must not be a man who is a lover of money. He's not motivated by money, but for love of God and God's people. He's a leader who is in the ministry for money, reveals a heart set on the world, not the things of God. Matthew 6:24, a verse you all know, no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And Samuel, listen to what Samuel said, the leader of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3 and 5, he says this, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? And whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hands have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from a man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. That's a man of character. And Samuel said, I am not a lover of money in an Old Testament sense. Verse 4 and 5, Paul continues the list. He says, he must, there's that word again, be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so it's not only that he's orderly in his personal life, but he's orderly in his family life. My wife and I have been to friends' houses. One of her friends, by the way, I won't say where they live, but their kids were so poorly behaved that the misery of 3 days was like 10. And so this is not the house of an elder. They are orderly and their family is orderly. I say this with great fear and trembling, by the way. Philip Towner, a commentary, as I said, says it, I think, in a very good way. He says, the axiom is that what one does or is in one's private life has consequences for the church. And that's true. What this elder is in his private life affects the church. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, here it is, having children, now he adds, who believe. This is a man who's led his children to the Lord. Now we know it's a sovereign work of God, but God honors that faithfulness. I really believe that. God honors teachers and parents who obey the scriptures, teach their kids. I think he honors that. It's not a birthright that he has to save them, but I think God is faithful to his word. And so they're not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, the sons of Eli, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, says this. You remember Eli, you remember his sons. These were good boys. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house, Eli's house, forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. No kidding, I called Dan Duncan about this verse when my son was 3 months old. And I said, I have never read something more terrifying than that verse. And that's the point, men. You are responsible for your kids, ultimately. Now, you're not ultimately responsible if they go to hell. You're not ultimately responsible to save them because that's God's sovereign work. But as the scriptures make clear to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, he says, you teach these people and their blood will not be on your hands. And so as we obey the scriptures, in a sense, the blood is not on our hands. But as we don't obey, and as we don't discipline, and as we don't rebuke and correct, we are in Eli's position here, and he was responsible partly for their sons for his sons going astray. He didn't have an orderly house. Next, he says the man must be under control. Under control. This is a military term referring to soldiers ranked under one in authority, and that authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they know they're under that authority, and they're under that control. Next, they must have this with all dignity. The idea here is just it's without force or violence. There's a way to discipline without being heavy-handed. I told you this before. Mike Black, greatest advice he ever gave me on disciplining children. I said, how do I know if I'm being too heavy-handed? He said, your wife will tell you. Don't worry. Great advice. Great advice. Just last week, I said to my wife, did I go a little far? She said, yes. That's good advice. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, number one, he must not be a new convert. This is the age-old idea of Father Time. Paul's going to say later in this same book, some men's sins follow after them. Well, what does that mean? If you give them enough time, they may look like a duck and quack like a duck, but ultimately you'll find out they really are a duck if you give them enough time. Okay? And so Father Time cannot be fooled. That's why I tell young people who are looking at getting married, both men and women, do not get married in a week. Give that person time. Because ultimately, time will manifest their true character. They cannot hide it ultimately and forever. And so time will be the cure of that. And so he must not be a new convert. Why? Because new converts have a tendency to be conceited. Literally, this is a very rich Greek word, and it has the idea of having one's head in the clouds. Isn't that good? You're conceited. You have your head in the clouds, meaning you're so out of touch with reality that you think somehow you have this new power that you can use against everybody. And so that's the idea of being conceited. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says this, quote, the more ignorant men are, the more proud they are. Pride turned angels into devils. That's good, isn't it? A man shows his ignorance through his pride. Tommy Nelson said this, when do you know a man is not qualified to be an elder? When he wants to be an elder. I think that's very good. He's saying, when is a man not ready to lead? When he wants to lead. That's when you know he's not ready to lead. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, text you know well about Satan. He says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne up against the house of, or the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I want to be number one, not number two, and I won't settle for less. That's what Satan did. And Ezekiel 28, verse 17 continues, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. That's what Satan did because of his pride, and a new convert is likely to do the same thing. Verse 7, Paul says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, that means the focus is not just what takes place inside the church, but we ought to be able to line up everybody else that you know at work, in your family. This is scary stuff, isn't it? We ought to be able to line them up and say, does he give reason for the Gentiles in a sense? As God said to David, you've given reason for the Gentiles to blaspheme my name because of what you did with Bathsheba. And so can we line up everybody outside the church? Say it another way. If somebody were to walk in here, would Matt Heidelbaugh want to sit down because he would be embarrassed to teach the Word of God in front of that person? That's not the way it should be. We should have a good reputation outside the church. Doesn't mean they like you. Doesn't mean they love Christ. We know they hate Christ biblically if they're unconverted. They may not even be a friend of yours anymore because you had the audacity to tell them the truth about their pending doom, the fact that they need a reconciliation in Christ, the fact that there's only one mediator, the fact that their religion was worthless. And you may lose a friendship over that. But it doesn't mean they have a reason to say anything bad about you. That's a big difference. And we see that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I love this verse. 1 Peter says this. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's talking there about those outside the church. So that in the thing in which they slander you. Notice they're slandering you. That's not meaning they're friends of yours. They're not on the Christmas card list. As evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so you must have a good reputation not only among believers, but also among unbelievers. And he says that those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, this word snare of the devil literally has the idea in the Greek of being the devil's trap, that you'll fall into the devil's trap. Now, I don't know what a subjective genitive is necessarily, but it says that this trap is something that we fall into, and it's used, this phrase is used in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy verse 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26, and both those verses say this: but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, there's that same phrase, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26 says this: and they may come to their senses and escape the, here it is, snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The point is this: Satan always and continually has a snare out there. And his number one goal is to have us stub our toe, ruin our witness, and fall into his trap. That's what he lives for. And so that's the snare and condemnation of the devil. Now, Titus, as I said in chapter 1, which we'll study in several months from now, chapter 1, verse 5 through 9, he gives additional qualifications for an elder that are not listed in these first seven verses. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, we've heard that before, here's a new one, the children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, that's new. And he goes on and says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. So that's the other thing an elder is, he's a steward. He's been given a tradition or a stewardship that he's to be taken care of. And he says he's not self-willed and quick-tempered. Again, this is men who are working together. If a man is self-willed, then he's always got to have his way. If they don't vote his way, then he's going to take his toy and go home. Can't be that way. He must be willing to yield. He's not quick-tempered. That's the other thing Titus adds. He's not addicted to wine or pugnacious, which we've seen. He says he's not fond of sordid gain. That's another one that Titus adds, or that Paul adds in Titus. Not fond of sordid gain. Same idea as not a lover of money. He says he must be hospitable. And here's another one: loving what is good. Loving what is good. He hates to see anything that's not good. That's having the heart of God. Sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. That's the idea there of being able to teach, that he can exhort with sound doctrine and he can also refute those who contradict. So as we close, here's some things to think about. Number one, the strength of your elders define the strength of your church. That's a no-brainer. Your church will never rise higher than your elders. Remember Acts chapter 20 when we read that and Paul was on the beach and he was telling them, from within you, he's talking to the elders, wolves will come. What happened to the Ephesian church? Can you go to the church at Ephesus today? Nope, not there. And the sad reality is the next group of elders at Believers Chapel will define what this church will be for the next 20 years. We have a great group of elders now, but we're one generation away from becoming a complete, worthless, dead, brittle vine. And it's only because the elders are the ones that are critical to leadership. Number two, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says at the end of that verse, who is adequate for these things? If you're like me, you're reading this list and you're saying to yourself, wow, who is adequate for this? Well, number one, God ordains the office. And God raises up men who fulfill, for the most part, these requirements. The problem in the church today is we elect men who are leaders because of what they can do for us and because of what they've done in the world, not because of their character. And I tell young people who are getting married, you marry character. And I heard that from Mike Black, and that's true. You marry character, primarily. Don't marry good looks. Don't marry wealth. You marry character, and everything else will take care of itself. Same with elders. You elect men who have character, and you'll be just fine. Number three, respect and pray for the elders. We ought to respect them and we ought to pray for them. They have a tremendously difficult job. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "But we request of you, brethren," that's the church in general, "that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." There's many who are apt to complain about the elders. The elders aren't doing this. The elders aren't doing that. Our evangelism isn't really enough of a focus. We don't have a big enough budget. We're not doing this. I wish we had a hymnal. I wish it was better. I wish we had a congregational choir. We ought to be supporting these men and praying for them. Steve Ramsey gave me great advice in marriage. He said, if you want to change your wife, you pray about it. You don't tell her. You don't talk to her. You pray about it, because God will change her heart. Fortunately, I've never had a reason to have God desire to change her heart. I love her for the most part the way she is. But that's good advice. You have a problem with the elders, take it to the Lord. Don't take it to the body of Christ and get all upset about it. Number four, we have a great warning from the English reformer Hugh Latimer. Remember, Latimer was the guy that was burned at the stake. Remember, play the man, Master Ridley. This was a stud. This is a guy who had a letter jacket with a big G on it for God. And Hugh Latimer said this, "And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all of England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell you, for I know who it is. I know him very well. And ye all, do you know who it is? I will tell you who it is. It's the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never away from his cure. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm." And guess what? We got a lot of those guys running churches right now. Hugh Latimer is smack dab on the money, and it's worse today than it was when he was burned at the stake. Now, there's one thing I want to close with, and I want you to hold your finger and turn to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9, and I'll use this to close. Now, I can't take credit for this. Tommy Nelson, in his lesson on this text, gives this exegesis, and I think it's fabulous, and so I'm going to take you through here quickly. Judges chapter 9, look at verse 1. Judges chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Here's the problem with electing men democratically. First place in the scripture. "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, as you remember. Guess what Abimelech means? Abby, dad, Abimelech rules. My dad's the king. That's what his name means. My dad's the king, and he's going to act like it. "He goes to Shechem and his mother's relatives and spoke to them, to the whole house and the clan of the household of his mother's father, saying," look at what he says in verse 2, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you?" Now, notice what he says. "Also, remember that I am your bone and your flesh." He's saying, I'm one of you, and I'm the one who should rule over you. Verse 3, "And his mother's relatives spoke these words in behalf of his hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative." He said, I'm from Shechem, I'm one of you, and they said, you know what, this is our boy, and he should be the one who leads us. I think that's a great idea. We don't worry about character. This is one of our own. Notice what happens. Verse 4. "And they gave him 70 pieces of silver for the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him." Notice he not only is a bad leader, but he puts bad leaders in place with him. And no doubt they're a yes man. What do you think, Abimelech? Absolutely do it. Verse 5. "Then they went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself." Verse 6, what do you think God's going to do? "And all the men of Shechem and Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Now when they told Jotham," he's a prophet, "he went and stood on the top of the Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus they said to him, listen to me, said to them, listen to me, O sons of, or men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." He's saying, I've got divine authority and I've got a little story for you. Listen to what I have to say. Verse 8, "Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go wave over the trees? He's saying, I'm not going to go rule. I'm helping men. I'm making them more holy. I'm an anointing oil. So he turns it down. Verse 10, the tree said to the fig tree, then you come and reign over us. And the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and wave over the trees? Basically, listen to the response of the fig tree. He says, then the tree said to the vine, I'm a fig tree. Shall I leave my sweetness and good fruit in verse 11 and go and wave over the trees? He's saying, no, I'm making men healthy. I'm not going to rule over them. I'm making them healthy. And so in verse 12, the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine that cheers God and men and go wave over the trees? He's saying, I want to make men happy. I don't want to rule over them. I'm making them happy. Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Here's the point. They go to the bramble, which is dead and fruitless. And the bramble says, if you're coming to anoint me because of what I can do for you, then yippee, let's do it. No. If you're coming to anoint me because of what I can do for you, then may fire come down and consume you. God says, you put Abimelech in because you knew he could do something for you. Not because he had good character and not because I ordained him such. And so God says, basically, you put a man in office, not because of character, but because he's going to butter your bread. That is a wicked thing that will be judged. That's a great lesson for how to choose an elder and a warning for each of us. And as I close, the answer or the bottom line is with elders, they are under a chief shepherd. And if you don't know that chief shepherd, he is the one who is the ultimate ruler. He is the one whose government will never have any end. He is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the God-man and reconciles sinners to himself. And I pray that today you would repent of your sin as Jesus commands you and that you would receive him as Savior and Lord. And then you would obey your elders and pray for them because of the job that they have to do as overseer, literally, of your soul. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, no one is qualified ultimately for this office, but Lord, you raise up by your Spirit men who meet these requirements in Christ, men who have been given this office that they might be shepherds and guardians over the flock of God. We pray for them, Lord. We thank you for the work that they put in. We thank you for the time that they put in prayer and diligent teaching that they might guard and shepherd this flock. We pray, Father, for the next generation of elders in this church, that you might guard us from putting men like Abimelech in office. For Father, we know that that is a wicked thing that will be judged. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text, that we might leave here with a greater understanding and appreciation for how every man ought to aspire to be an elder, that they might grow in maturity spiritually. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.